All right. Well, good morning. How's everybody doing? Doing good? It's good to see you guys. Haven't been here in a month. You may or may not know. So I've been on sabbatical for the last month. So I came back this week and got back in the swing of things. And our pastoral staff, once every 7 years, we get a month sabbatical where we go spend time at other churches, go spend time learning, trying to grow, rest, just kind of get refreshed after a season. And so I've been doing that. And I went to a couple of really interesting places that really kind of ties into the message a bit. My last Sunday on sabbatical, I went to New Covenant to hear Brad Williams preach. He's actually been gone for about a year. He's just been back a few weeks. He had been on deployment with his unit. He's a chaplain in the National Guard, and so he pastors a church locally. But he's just been a year overseas, just away from his family. Missed son's graduation, missed a lot of things with his daughter, stuff just, but serving and sharing the gospel with people on a military base where, a lot of U.S. troops are stationed. And, man, I just thought, man, sometimes what God calls you to do isn't easy, right? I mean, he signed up probably to be a chaplain in the Guard thinking, okay, I'll go few times a year to the weekend and do the deal, not expecting that the unit that he's with, about a year after he signs back up, gets shipped off for a year. And so, a tough thing, and just great to hear him back. He's a huge, just part of our community, an asset, friend, so it was really cool to hang out with him. And then, the week prior to that, I went to a really interesting place. I went to a place called the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament. And I don't know if you guys ever heard of this, but it's a Catholic nunnery church castle, all right? It's big. It's what I would expect to see, like if I was going to one of the old traditional European Catholic churches. I haven't been to one of those. I haven't been over to Europe. But what you would see over there, it's very ornate. And it's in the middle of nowhere. You literally drive into Hanceville, Alabama. And you drive past a bunch of just country houses, cow farms, and all of a sudden you go through this gate, and there's this huge church and just everything, just this compound that's existing there. And I'd heard about it. I'd went and I toured just kind of outside, but I'd never been to one of their gatherings there. And so they have a 7 a.m. mass on Sunday mornings. I thought, you know what, I'll get up. Get up early, get ready. It's about an hour drive. I'll drive out there and go to this 7 a.m. mass and kind of see what's up and hang out. And, good drive out there. It's a peaceful drive. And I did some research about the place. And when I got there, their 7 a.m. mass on Sunday mornings is Latin mass. So everything was in complete Latin, which meant I didn't know what was going on at all. But it's very like formal and very, it's very reverent. They're really very reverent to the process and to God, and it was a really cool experience. But I want to tell you what the coolest part was, is that whole like little compound there, that church and the grounds, it's home for a group of nuns, and there's actually a group of nuns that stay there. They're cloistered nuns, which means they don't hang out with the outside world. Like, they just stay by themselves. And they spend all their life praying and interceding for the church to God. And so when I took this tour of this place, they come to this one spot that's about, it's like a hallway, and it's about from here to maybe the end of the stage. And they say that if you're a young lady who feels like God's calling you be part of this group of nuns, that and you get to that age, you can make that decision. Your family would bring you to this hallway, and they would tell you goodbye. They'd give you hugs, kisses, whatever. Maybe pray with you. And then you would turn to walk toward that door, and you would be instructed to not turn and look back ever again. And you'd walk through that door. And then for the rest of your life, you've committed to staying with this group of nuns who are just praying. And in fact, they don't ever get to embrace their family again. They get to see their family once a year during Christmas, but it's like they're kind of separated. There's like a wall between them. They're never allowed to have contact with the outside world, which, like, the most, it's weird. It sounds so crazy, and at the same, you ever had those things that sounds like crazy, but at the same time, you almost, man, it's something admirable in this fact that you're just spending your whole life praying. Some of us struggle to pray like 5 minutes a day. Like, we're like, oh, life's so busy, I can't pray, and they're just praying. And what's crazy is at this this Mass at 7 a.m., when you go in, there's a stage, and they have the communion stuff up there and a table for that, and then the friar was on the left side, and there's some other folks helping with everything. But on the right side, there's this room that's kind of connected, but it's only got these little bars, and it's very dark in there. And so I'm sitting on the left side, I kind of see there, and you get to see the shadows. And what happens is, at the beginning of the service, right before 7, I was out there a little early, the nuns will come into this room. And you can't really see them, it's kind of dark, but they are the ones who lead all the songs. They play the organ, and they're leading the worship that's taking place. These people who are going to do nothing with their life but pray for us are going to now lead us in worship. And it was a very surreal, humbling moment. These voices sounded, I don't know, it's just majestic as it was probably the whole experience. It just sounded otherworldly almost, and they were singing. And they were singing songs that were older than our oldest hymns. They were singing songs that have been sung for 800,000 years. It was just a very interesting experience. Now, you know, we don't want to be other people's churches. This is a story about the church we need to be and learning from other churches and learning from the letters that Jesus writes to these churches in the book of Revelation. But what was really gripping to me in both these situations was how crazy it seemed that Brad would sign up to be a chaplain in the military when he's already a pastor of a well-known church, succeeding in what we would seem like life. He would feel called to sign up to be a chaplain in the military at the risk of having to leave his family for a whole year to serve a bunch of men that he doesn't really know. Man, that seems almost ridiculous that he would do that. And these ladies that would give their whole life, to just spend their whole life in prayer and service to the Lord, separated from the rest of the world, that seems like almost crazy, ridiculous that somebody would want to do that. I think these folks, what I learned from Brad, what I learned from them is, man, they chose this really, what seems like crazy thing, but it was the right thing for them to do. In fact, the lady who started this nunnery in this church there, who built it and everything, she had a quote, and it's probably the quote over the whole month as I read and talked to people. It's probably the quote that stuck with me the most, and it's this. She said, "I'm just going to keep doing the ridiculous and watch God do the impossible." Well, that was beautiful. I'm going to just keep doing the ridiculous and watch God do the impossible. And sometimes it's like we like lose this like passion and setness on just following God no matter what it costs us. And I don't know if it's because we get older and we get jaded in the process. Or I sometimes think as we get older, we acquire more things and we feel like we can't risk it as much, because if we risk it, look at what all we have to lose. You know, look at all the responsibilities we have and all the things we're having to take care of. And so, man, we can't, like, risk it. Like, you know, we can't really, we got to play it a lot more safer. We got to play it kind of smarter. And the idea leads us to making decisions at times, I think, is just so opposite from the decision we should be making. And really the decision that deep down our soul we know we need to be making. We find ourselves making these opposite decisions. And it's not like, we're not like saying, oh yeah, I should love people, and then we make the opposite decision and be like, nah, you know what? No, I'm not going to love people. I'm just going to murder people. We don't do that. But we say things about, man, I want to be a person of complete integrity, and we just like justify a little white lie here and there. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm really going to like have integrity, and no matter what it costs me, Except that could cost me like $3,000, so I'll just slide past this one. Now we just easily justify these little decisions that aren't the decisions that the Lord would have us make, aren't decisions that we know would follow the way of God, and we just kind of slowly struggle. And now we've done one, so now if we've done it once, it's kind of easier to do it again. Once you've justified one thing, it's easier to do it again. You know? I mean, we all have our journeys and struggles, and man, we got Recovery by the Lake tonight, and I'm so excited about it, and I've watched people struggle in that, and I've spent a lot of time at Celebrate Recovery working through my own issues and struggles, and man, I was talking to somebody in between gatherings, and we're talking about, you know, I'm in this place where I'm like losing weight, and I'm staying healthy, but man, it's so easy to like justify even those little things, right? But man, I'm going to eat no carbs, no sweets. Well, unless somebody like brings me cake, and then it would be rude for me not to eat that cake, right? And we'll like justify it even though we know like what we want to be. And like we do that spiritually. Like we know the men and women God's called us to be. Most of you, if you haven't, I encourage you to do this, have read through a good bit of the Gospels. You've heard us teach on Matthew and John, and you see the way Jesus tells us to live. It's not like some secret message you've got to decode. That's a great thing I love about reading Jesus. It's pretty clear about how we should live and follow Jesus. But we'll find ourselves in these times just making these little concessions or being like, oh, yeah, you know, I'm going to justify this. And it's us deciding in the moment how we're going to live. And it's a lot of similar to what Jesus talking to about the church last week that Matt taught you when he talks to this church that we're going to look at today. And so I want to kind of step into this And Jesus is a master at communication. We know that. And he does something that we've been taught a long time. I'm going to give you just a little free thing. If you're in management, you're having to handle hard situations, you have to give somebody some hard news, like you have to give some criticism, all right, if you have to do that, all right? There's a terminology we use. It's called always give your criticism within a compliment sandwich, right? So you give a compliment in the beginning, you hit them with what's hard, and then you follow it up with another compliment, all right? That's good psychology. We've been saying that now for the last 25 years. Jesus was saying it to John when he wrote Revelation, because you're about to see it. Jesus is going to come in with a compliment. He's going to hit him with the hard stuff, and he's going to come back with another compliment, all right? And he's trying to help them see that there's a choice of who you have to be. And really, when we do, like, management, we have to address something, it's what we're doing. We're telling somebody, look, there's something wrong. There is some good, but you've got to make a choice on how you want to change this. And Jesus, when he's talking to this church, is going to do a very similar thing. So, let's dive in. It says, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, and faith, and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Really good stuff. Jesus takes a second here, right? At the very beginning, says, man, I know your works. And he kind of talks where these works come from. I know your love. I know your faith, your service, your patient endurance. I mean, these are awesome things. If Jesus would know us by our love, if he would know us by our faith, by our service, how we're serving each other and how we're serving the community around us, and know us by our patient endurance, that would be amazing ways for Jesus to know us. Those are all incredible. I think my favorite, though, is the last thing he says. Because I think this is where we struggle much of the time. When he says, and that your latter works exceed the first. This means this church didn't just like, okay, we believe, get on fire, make an impact. They continually maintained serving God, loving God, enduring. They had maintained their faith, and it kept growing over time. Their latter works were better than their first. What they were doing later at this point was better than what they were even doing in the beginning. And man, I pray that even as a church for us, that's something we would long for. You know, a lot of churches look back to like glory days. They're like, oh, I remember our first, you know, Easter service where we all da-da, and we go back to glory days, and it's easy to go there, man. It's easy because those were big moments in our lives. But if we find ourselves continuously going back to glory days and not looking at the work we're continuing on, then we're missing. We should be continuing the work that God's put in front of us. In fact, I was having a conversation with a lady. Her name's Marquita. She runs like kind of all the, she runs like drug court, CRO type stuff, and she runs community correction. She's just had her hands in that, and she's been doing it for a long time, involved before LifePoint was a church. And we happened to find ourselves having a conversation this last week. And she said something I want to tell you guys, because this is a testament to you as LifePoint, more than it's a testament to me. She said, I was asking about something, and she's like, hey, we'll help you out however we can, because you do not understand, Quentin, the impact that LifePoint Church has had in recovery in this county. You do not even understand. Before you guys came on the scene, there wasn't anywhere to send people. There wasn't anywhere for them to go. You know, their so-and-so grandpa's church, they might say, I'm going to go over there, and they'd just try to pray, you know, that they wouldn't be an alcoholic anymore, and if it didn't work, they threw them away. You guys come on the scene and create recovery and change the landscape. Like other churches start doing sober recovery, other people start getting involved. You guys have changed the landscape of recovery in our county. And that was a good thing to hear in that moment, to realize that it's not just we started a church, but that we've been doing a work that keeps growing on and on. We want to. Today, we should be just as impactful in our community as we were from the moment we began. We don't finish or just quit. We have to keep making those hard, right decisions. And apparently, and this church was doing it too. Thyatira had some people in it who were continuing to work hard for the Lord. Now, that was the first compliment. Now let's get to the bad stuff. And is it, boy, is it bad. All right. It says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, first off, I don't think this woman's name was actually Jezebel. That would have been the worst name somebody could have ever gave their kid. If you know who Jezebel is in the Old Testament, she like was very like kind of evil. Like it's this idea that but I think that Jesus is saying this is a representation of a real person who's causing a significant disruption in the church at Thyatira. This is a representation of someone who has caused some uproar and really trying to affect and change what the church is supposed to be about. So you have these people who are serving, trying to do good, but there's this other person who's begun to change and corrupt what's happening inside the church. And this is this person who he refers to as Jezebel. She's calling herself a prophetess, which is funny, she calls herself that. He didn't call her that. And it's funny, like we like to call ourselves titles. And if you find somebody, I was just throwing this at you, if you find somebody that mandates or makes sure that you refer to them a title and make sure you call them a title, just be careful, all right? You're never going to come to me and go, hey, Q, how's it going? And me go, oh, no, that's Reverend Quentin Williams to you. I'm not. Am I Reverend ordained? I am. But I will never use that title because it's something from God. It's not something I promote. I never forget, there's this person one time I ran into who was a pastor, and then I ran into him like 4 years later. And I said, oh, hey, Pastor so-and-so. And they went, oh, it's not pastor anymore, it's apostle. And I was like, oh, no, I'm out. You know, I'm just out. If you can't promote yourself, I'm just done. Like, call that right or wrong? I'm like, we're self-promoting? No, we're not going to do that. But this person's calling herself a prophetess. Red flag number one. If somebody comes in to, like, a place where you're at and goes, hey, I need to talk to you, I'm a prophet of the Lord. Like, if somebody is a prophet and able, you'll know it. They don't have to tell you that they're a prophet, right? You'll know that they got something to tell you that matters, okay? So she's calling herself a prophetess, and she's teaching and seducing servants to practice two things, all right, specifically. Sexual immorality, and I think this is she's loose. Both things are tying into pagan worship at the time. Sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. So what she's doing is she's melding in the pagan practices of the day to those of the church. And she's trying to She's trying to okay some of the more popular practices that people liked, potentially to get more people to be connected to the church and to normalize it. Really dangerous. So how this works out is, for instance, if sexual immorality, there might be certain pagan practices where people would practice certain things or be in certain groups, and she's trying to normalize that and say, hey, look, we can even do that as part of the church. The eating food sacrificed to idols, at that time in Thyatira, that if there was food sacrificed to idols, if you were able to eat that food, you're actually one of the higher echelon. You were the elite. And so, like, if this food had been sacrificed to some of these gods and you got it served, then you were part of the elite class in that place outside of the Christian faith. And so now she's trying to say, hey, look, we're the Christian church. We can eat this meat too and be more elite to accomplish more status, right? I mean, really what she's saying is, in this moment, is, hey, it's okay. It's okay if we make some easy, soft decisions to help our status grow. We're still Christians, but we're just going to help our status. It's as if you know there's a decision that you need to make. And let's say it's something that's going to boost your status, boost your influence, boost your opportunity, but you know it's the wrong thing to do. It's that moment of trying to justify it and say, you know what, this actually probably is not that big a deal. We probably could do that. We probably could mandate that. It would be okay if we did that. We know, and for fact, I mean, there's things that we know. And again, these are things that Jesus taught about, right? These are not things you have to go, like, find some secret stuff on. This is God's teaching to the churches. But it's easy how we could have some kind of decision that we make in here. We could have some kind of example of that where people would, let's say there was people that were of a certain, poverty level that, or let's just take CR, that we said, you know what? We want to help our status and be better. And so we're going to say it's okay. We're going to say it's okay if you just, keep using drugs or doing whatever you want to. It's okay. You can keep doing that and still be in here with us. It doesn't matter. And look, do we love people who come here and struggle with drugs all the time? Yes. But do we ever say it's okay to keep doing drugs? No. Because we know it's like tearing people up, it's killing people, it's destroying people. We're trying to help them find the freedom in that. And we don't want to like soften what our faith is. We don't want to like make this, it's like we're trying to make our faith simply. And let me be honest, I'm afraid we've done this in the Christian church in a lot of ways. We say, hey, it's okay to come be part of the church. You ain't got to follow the Bible completely. You know, follow the parts you like. You know, find the stuff you want to follow that. You know. And by the way, if you just want to make your own decisions about certain things, it's okay if it helps your status. And maybe you can use that status you get to help tell the people about Jesus. But the problem, here's the problem with it. And this is why it's a problem to Jesus. The problem with it is that we're the representation of who Jesus is to the world. And when we make these like soft, easy, sinful, compromising decisions, then people get a wrong picture of who Jesus is. And that's a serious thing, guys. As the body of Christ, when people see us, they should get a picture of what Jesus looks like. Is it imperfect? Absolutely. All right? But it should be a picture of it. They should see someone striving to live as Christ lived in this world. Now, I'm going to tell you how serious this is to Jesus, because look what he says next. And I'll try to explain this to him, because this is rough. It says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give each of you according to your works. Now let me deal with this, according to your works. We're not saved by works, we know that. We're saved by grace. But it's saying that the churches, that what they experience in gifts from God will come based on if they're saying they are part of God and they're claiming Christ, then it matters what you do. It matters how you live. Now, other part I want to say, so she's going to get sick. She's not going to have influence. The ones who are following her are going to go into great tribulation. They're going to lose influence. And this is a really tough one. It says, I'll strike her children dead. If you look at this, you can cross-reference this with some stuff in 1 Corinthians. I don't think this is speaking about her actual children. It's speaking about the people who are following that way. That they're seeking influence, they're seeking status, that God's going to kill that. They're going to have none of that, and they're not going to have influence in the church. And this is why I think we ask ourselves the question, why is the American church losing influence? Why are we losing like influence, and why aren't we feel like, oh, number, we got to worry about numbers going down, and I'm talking about the church as a whole in America? Because we're making concessions. We're not being who Jesus called us to be. We're trying to like play church and play Jesus and play God's cool, and like, but we're not really trying to live like Jesus. In fact, I remember when I was in high school, there came out this amazing bracelet that was so cool that made us all think about how to live like Jesus. You guys know it. It had four letters on it. What was it? WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? I remember when that came out, it was the coolest thing. Like, I had a t-shirt with WWJD. I had that bracelet with WWJD. And, you know, we'd tell ourselves, the youth ministry tell yourself, hey, when you have a hard decision to make, look at that bracelet and ask yourself the question, what would Jesus do? And that was awesome, and that was great. Until there was a moment when you really wanted to make a decision, and you didn't want to do what Jesus wanted to do. And you're looking at that bracelet and going, I don't want to do that. And so then the next morning, instead of putting the bracelet on your wrist, you leave it sitting on your counter. So that when that decision has to be made, you don't have to look at that. And can I be honest? I think that's what we've done culturally. Is we as a church, we get hyped up, we get pumped up, and we say, man, I want to be and do the things that Jesus wants to do. Until they get really difficult. And then we're like, not today. I want to do those sometimes, but not today. I mean, if you ask me, Q, what are the things that Jesus wants us to do? Man, he wants you to love people like he loved them. He wants you to really love people like he's loved you. That same love that's like transformed you, he wants you to show that love every day when you wake up. He cares more about the love you show people around you than how many zeros at the end of your number in your bank account. Absolutely cares 100,000,000,000% more. Jesus wants you to figure out, you know what Jesus would do? If someone's thirsty, he's the drink for them. If someone's hungry, he's going to be food for them. If someone's in prison, he's going to bring them freedom. If someone finds themselves without clothes, he's going to clothe them. If someone finds themselves homeless, he is their home. And so when we wake up in the morning, those are the things that we should be thinking about. And guess what? Those things are hard. Those are not easy things. And they don't feed us. Like, they don't help us. Like, they don't make us, our flesh, feel good. But they are the things that Jesus is about. They are the things that Jesus would be doing. And so when we wake up in the morning, the problem is that most of us do this. We think about a few things. Most of us think about this. We think about, okay, how am I going to survive in my job for one more day? Or how am I going to survive in my classes for one more day? All right, how am I going to try to garnish the most influence so that I can like make the most money, so my family can go on the coolest trips, so that we can save some money, so that we can like do this, do that? How am I going to find out a way to get the new car I want, the new shoes I want, the new clothes I want? How am I going to find out? This is what consumes our mind. And if we're real honest here this morning, very little do we wake up in the morning and go, okay, God, how am I supposed to like find the people who need freedom and be freedom to them? How am I supposed to find the people today, God, that are thirsty and make them not thirsty anymore? God, how am I supposed to find the people who are hungry and help them not be hungry anymore? How am I supposed to find the people who are suffering and relieve their suffering? And you may think, well, that's only for pastors and missionaries. I'm telling you, you do that every day. And whatever your job is, if you work in a factory, you can walk in that factory with the mentality that I know there are people in here who are hungry, thirsty, hurting, suffering, imprisoned. And I'm going to try to walk in this factory and somehow be Jesus to those folks. But that's not easy. If you're teaching in a classroom, you can go in that classroom and realize as those kids file through that there is some kid in there who is suffering, hungry, thirsty, and trapped, needs love desperately. If you walk into your local restaurant, I almost promise you there is somebody in there, there's a server that's going to come to your table who needs to know what Jesus looks like because there is something inside of them that's not been met. But we're worried too much about how quick our food's coming out. See, it's tough. To do WWJD is not easy. It shakes everything. It alters it all. But there's two people at the church at Thyatira. There's those who were like staying strong, and there's those who had just kind of made decisions to feed their flesh. They had compromised or watered down whatever they were doing. Those are the two people that existed. Funny enough, I think that's what exists today. Is there those Christians who, man, we're going to try to make it all about Jesus. We're going to mess up, we are, but we're going to try to make it all about Jesus. And we're going to realize our jobs are more about Jesus than us. going to realize our stuff is more about Jesus than us. Going to realize our relationships are more about Jesus than us. Man, that'd be cool. Like, you know, so many people give up on marriage really quick because it's just easier to give up on marriage these days. Like, if you're not getting along, instead of doing the hard stuff and, like, trying to find out how you can better yourself or connect more with your spouse or work through some issues from your past, instead, we'll just, like, bail ship. We'll just, like, I'm done. You know? But you know what? That marriage relationship is supposed to be a picture of what it looks like, the marriage between Jesus and the church. It's more to it than just about you. There's more to it. But it's the hard stuff. Jesus kind of comes back, right? We talked about how he did that. Right, he's going to give a compliment. We're dealing with some hard stuff. We're going to come back and compliment again. And he does that. He says, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who don't hold this teaching, the teaching that Jezebel had, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. You know, let's don't learn those. To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. I love this. So if he gets what he's saying. If you're trying to be Jesus to the world, that's it. That's all I got for you. Like, you ain't got to try to be Jesus and be a genius. You ain't got to try to be Jesus and own your own company. You ain't got to try to be Jesus and be like Michael Jordan. You ain't got to try to be Jesus and try to be like the greatest person. You ain't got to try to be Jesus and be Mother Teresa. You ain't got to try to be Jesus and be, you know, like your dad or your mom. You ain't got to try to be Jesus and beat out all your other friends. You ain't got to try to be Jesus and be rich. You ain't got to try to be Jesus and be poor. All you got to do is just try to be like Jesus. And he says, I'm not going to lay on you any other burden. At the end of it, it's faith, belief, love, patient endurance, and letting those things grow over time. So at the end of our days, our latter works are better than our first. That's it. That's what he tells them. And I don't know, I try to think what happens to this church after this letter, right? I mean, number one, Jezebel's in a lot of trouble. You know, I mean, John, who is an apostle, not some random person tells me they're apostle, but an actual apostle, John, he writes that she's causing issues. And so whatever her name really is, she probably understands, oh, he's talking about me. And so I'm guessing that you had a significant separation there. But can you imagine the encouragement everybody else at Thyatira who was trying to live for God felt? Just tell them, guys, hold fast. Hold on to what you're doing because I'm coming. Man, just hold on. Love, serve, believe, endure. I'm coming. And this is the call for us. Man, he's coming. We don't know when he's coming. But all this we do is not to create some life for ourselves, but it's to create a life that has an impact in the spiritual world, to like affect people's lives. And look, you know what? I don't think maybe it's going to happen, but like for me, God hasn't called me to join up with the military and go be a chaplain for a year overseas. That hasn't happened yet, all right? God hasn't called me to, like, go join a monastery and never see anybody else again. That hasn't happened yet. But those folks, at least they did the hard thing God called them to do. Some of us, God just wants us to not be so self-absorbed tomorrow. God wants me to not worry so much about, you know, my financials and worry more about other people that are suffering. God wants me to, like, worry less about me having one more toy to play with and maybe finding somebody who really needs a meal. Like, that's the thing God wants me to do, and that's the things we got to do on the daily. And it is making that decision. And if I had to leave you, like, a bottom line this morning, it would be this, because I absolutely believe it's true. You're going to have to do the hard thing. To follow Jesus is doing the hard thing. It's not the easy thing. It's not the thing that feeds your flesh. It's the thing that's tough. It's the thing that takes you making hard decisions. It's the thing that takes work, sacrifice. But the reason we do it, man, John kills this, because John writes this in Revelation, right? One of my favorite scriptures ever is in the letters that John writes, all right? In 1 John, he writes this. He says that we love God because, and this is good. Oh, he's like, oh, we love God because God first loved us. When you've experienced the overwhelming, unbelievable love of Jesus, when that love that has shaken you and made you realize that you could not do anything to separate you from God, that even in your most messed up, selfish, sinful place, that God loved you so much, he sent Jesus to bring you back to him. When you realize that Jesus loved you and was willing to suffer through all kind of pain and discomfort just to be able to have eternal relationship with you, when you realize that love, when that belief takes hold, that love causes us to love God. And that love is what motivates everything we do. In the hard days when I want to be selfish or I want to compromise, I want to remember that Jesus was never selfish, that Jesus died for me, that Jesus didn't leave me stranded, but he pulled me toward himself. I want to remember that Jesus came for me. And because of that, I can do the hard thing for him. We know to ever be successful in anything we do, there's going to be a lot of like really what we feel like easy loopholes to get through, but you will never experience the fullness of what it means to be successful in the Lord without you doing the hard thing. Every morning, waking up, taking up your cross, and following after Jesus. It's my prayer for us. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this morning, and I do thank you, Lord, that you did the hard thing for us, God. God, that you loved us so much, you sent Jesus for us. And Jesus, I just thank you for who you are, for your love. And God, I pray for students right now, man, school and going back to school, there's just so much pressure to compromise your faith. There's so much pressure just to give in. To all the kind of social media, the hype, God, there's just all this pressure to be less than who you've called them to be. And so this morning, I pray specifically for our students that they would know that they can be a representation of you, Jesus, to their school system, to their classrooms, to their sports teams, God, to their organizations they're a part of, to the clubs they're in. They can be this representation of Jesus. And I pray you give them the strength to wake up and do the hard thing, God. They'd realize that with you they can accomplish things they didn't think they could accomplish on their own. And people may think when they live that way at their school, they may be like, man, that student is ridiculous, God. Let us remember it's in that moment when we do the ridiculous that you begin to do the impossible. And God, for us who adults, we've forgotten in a lot of ways how to even do the ridiculous anymore, God. We're so caught up in our routines of the mundane and our expectations that people put on us, and we're just expected to be here or there or do this job and act in a certain way, God. We find ourselves getting in these ruts, and I don't know this, we don't want to represent you. It's like we forget to even like focus on that because we're so busy and so programmed. And so maybe this morning, God, you could shake us a little bit and allow us to ask the questions. God, what is it you really want me to be about? Does it look ridiculous to the world? God, maybe we could begin to pray that you would begin to do some impossible things in our life again, God, and use us. And maybe it's been a while. God, let us seek out. Let us really ask you in the morning, God, how is it you want me to live my life? God, don't let us become this watered-down version of you. Let us show people the true love that so radically changed our lives. This morning, you may be struggling. Maybe you find yourself, you think, I'm in a compromised place, or you think it's going to be so hard to really live like Jesus. And I don't know, if you need to pray, you can come down the stage and pray. I'll pray with you. There are people who will pray with you. But whatever, let's just, in this moment, let's worship and let's realize and remember that love that should be the thing that changes us so completely that we can't live just this normal secular life, that we have to live like Jesus to the world. We have to see things like Jesus sees them. That love that saved us, that love that when we were thirsty, gave us drink, that love that clothed us, that love that rescued us, that love that fed us, that love that freed us. As we worship this morning, let's remember that love and let it be the motivating factor. So so we can live out our lives for Christ.